This evening we're going to be looking at the irrevocable reality of the calling of God. It's the last part of verse 29. Actually, the irrevocable part, as we've already said, is the first part, but nonetheless, in our English translation, he says that the calling of God is irrevocable. And there is a little bit of confusion about this irrevocable issue in relation to calling. Because in this text, he says the calling is irrevocable, and in other texts, he implies, not Paul, but the scriptures imply that that's not always the case. And so what we're looking at in our verse is the claim that Paul makes is that the calling that comes from God is an expression of an absolute and determinative will so that he will allow nothing to frustrate the call. However, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 20, verse 16, and again in chapter 22, verse 14, Matthew tells us that Jesus said twice, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And he uses the exact terminology in our text and for the word calling and chosen in terms of election. And his choice of words is a little bit part of the problematical issue of Paul's claim, because he's using exactly the same terminology. And what we have to understand is that in both cases in Matthew's gospel, the called but not chosen are people who thought that their diligent labors ought to be a basis for either participation in the goodness of God or a basis for a greater participation in that goodness than others who did not labor as long or as diligently. Let me just tell you what those two references are about. In Matthew 20:16, Jesus tells a story that just gives capitalists heartburn, because he talks about a guy that hired some people early in the morning, and then he went out periodically during the day and hired more, and then he went out on the 11th hour and hired him for 1 hour's labor. And then when the hour was up and everybody was called together, because the law said you have to pay everybody every day, he told his paymaster to pay them all the same. And, of course, the ones that had labored 12 hours thought that was grossly unfair. And the ones that had labored 1 hour thought that was really neat. And so the ones were complaining because they thought that their diligent labor over a long period of time qualified them for greater pay. And the master of the field said, "Didn't you agree to work for me for a denarius for the day?" "Yeah." "Well, I haven't done you any wrong. So because I'm good and you're evil, you're blaming me?" And like I said, that gives capitalists and unions fits. But the point was well taken. They had agreed for the wages for the day. And the fact that he decided to pay everybody the same was grace. Their labor didn't earn them this extra favor, so it was a gracious thing. But they didn't like grace, just like the Jews didn't like grace, because they thought that their status in the eyes of God, being the children of Abraham and obedient to the law in their eyes of obedience, should qualify them for participation in the kingdom of God. And of course, Paul's theology is that, and that's never been true and isn't true now. But the other situation in Matthew 22:14 is a story about how the kingdom of God has this great big wedding celebration as the kingdom is getting ready, is getting started off, and there's a guy in the celebration that isn't garbed properly. He hasn't got wedding garments on. So they go to him and said, "How'd you get in here without the proper clothing?" And he was speechless, so they threw him out into outer darkness so there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And, of course, there's some overtones of metaphor in that. But the point is, he thought that he could just waltz in there without being qualified by clothing. And, of course, in the way the theology works, especially in the symbolism of the book of the Revelation, your clothing is the righteousness of Christ. So if you're not clothed properly, you don't qualify. But my point is, in both of those cases in Matthew's record, the issue is people who really felt like that their diligence in labor or their status, whatever, qualified them for a special privilege in participating in the goodness of God. And God just kind of shocks them with this statement. No, it doesn't. In the first case, God is said to be not good or not fair. And in the other, there's no comment at all about what the people thought of his decision to have this one who apparently was one of the called but not chosen cast into the outer darkness, because that's how he wraps up the story. The guy that's cast into the outer darkness may have been called, but he wasn't chosen. And the other one talks about the first shall be last and the last first, because many are called and few are chosen. And so in that mix of words, you get this impression that calling isn't all that effective necessarily. It's not necessarily effective. The theologians have broken this down into a kind of what they call the effectual call of God. But this notion of God going to the trouble of calling and then not underwriting the outcome as he does for those who are both called and chosen. I mean, if you're called and chosen, he's obviously underwritten the calling so that it results in being chosen too. But if you're called and not chosen, then why in the world would he call you in the first place? That kind of stuff gives some people heartburn. And it's kind of turned by them into an attitude of, well, why bother? I mean, it shows up in some form of this comment. If everything is predestined, what's the point of trying to do anything? What's the point in praying if God's already got everything figured out and it's going to happen according to his will? And in some cases, the statements by Jesus raise the question in this way: why would God call someone when he had no intention of allowing them to participate in his goodness? Because he doesn't. He doesn't give those people who worked diligently all through the day more wages just because they complain. And he doesn't give the guy that shows up without a wedding garment any room at all to maneuver. He's just thrown out into the outer darkness. But the issue is really, I think, not hard. It's simply not acceptable, particularly to those who are afflicted with this heartburn attitude, because the answer is that the attitude is rooted in an evil heart that shows itself in the determination to be recognized for the diligence of my labors. I ought to be paid more than those guys who only worked an hour. That's just fair. And that's evil because it is absent of any genuine love whatsoever, or any humility, for that matter. Going through the motions by God of calling but not choosing is designed by God for the edification of those who are to be participants in the kingdom of love and humility. And a big part of the participation by men in the kingdom of the love of God is rooted in humility. That's why you have to exercise repentance in order to be forgiven. Because if there's no humility, there's not going to be any faith that will result in justification or qualification in the kingdom of God. God didn't say that salvation was by love. He said it was by faith. And it's a good thing he did, because love is a much more difficult, long process of development than faith is. But he did say that humility was a non-starter. That was a deal breaker from the beginning. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humility doesn't qualify you for grace in terms of a meritorious thing. But God appreciates the attitude of humility and responds to it with grace. You don't earn anything by being humble, but at least you don't keep him from being gracious to you by your arrogance. And by the way, let me just say this about that text. God gives grace to the humble, he resists the proud. Sometimes God's resistance to the proud results in grace to the humble, because his resistance humiliates them. Saul of Tarsus is the classic. There wasn't anybody more arrogant, and God's resistance of him turned him into a man of humility, and then grace was extended. Or you might say grace was being extended by the humiliation or whatever. But nonetheless, the point is, men have a great need to learn about the love of God, the humility that's required, and they need to recognize the inadequacy of their diligence and their labors to qualify them for blessings by a perfect God. If you want to talk about qualifying yourself before a perfect God, you don't understand just how nitpicky perfection is. if you're going to qualify yourself for a perfectionist, then you have got to perform without flaw. Otherwise, you're not going to get qualified. And human beings need to come to grips with that, because that's the only thing that will turn us from this natural knee-jerk legalism that thinks that we can earn favor from God and turn the thing around so that we recognize we don't deserve it, and yet by admitting we don't deserve is when we get. That's why I said, if you'll repent, God will forgive you. If you'll admit you need Him, He'll meet your need. But He isn't making any promise about meeting the needs of those who refuse to acknowledge that they need Him, even though sometimes He does. And no one knows there's no promise, and there should be no expectation. If it happens, it's just pure grace. So actually, the awareness of men in terms of all things diligent and laborious among fallen humans would automatically disqualify them from reward if God was to take that tact in dealing with us by requiring more diligence and greater labor than they have been able to produce. And actually, the heartburn itself proves the disqualifying lack of love and humility. Genuine love would say to the person who was just given 12 hours wages for 1 hour's labor, "Man, I am so glad for you. That was such a blessing, wasn't it?" Love would say that. But jealousy and hatred would say, "That ain't fair. I worked harder than you did." And that might even be debatable. I mean, if a guy's out there for 12 hours, he might be slumping off most of the time, and the guy that went out there fresh and worked an hour might have been working like a Trojan. If you really weighed it out, it might have come out fairly close. But nonetheless, not in the mind or heart of the arrogant and committed to elevating themselves by their own labor. And I've just mentioned these words of Jesus recorded by Matthew because they exist, first of all, and sometimes interfere with our understanding of Romans 11:29. Because in Romans 11:29, the call is just as impactful as the election, and it's irrevocable. A casual overview of Paul's use of the word calling in verb, noun, and adjective forms in Romans, the book of Romans, which is our immediate context, a cursory look at it will reveal that Paul is not dealing in this letter with those occasions when calling doesn't result in participation in the goodness of God. From beginning to end, the letter to the Romans is only about what many have called God's effectual call. In Romans, if God issues a call, it will result in whatever it was He wanted to accomplish. It will. But, in a sense, the calling of God, an effectual call, when it does result in what He wants to accomplish, is a little problematical because it implies that a calling that doesn't result in what God wishes to achieve could even exist. If God calls but doesn't choose, His reason for calling is fulfilled. It's just not the one we expect. It proves something. It's kind of like having the millennium start with everybody in it born again, justified in Christ, who is now the King in Jerusalem and ruling over the whole world. And the church has been glorified and sanctified wholly so that they can serve as the representatives of Jesus in all of the kingdoms of the world. They'll be His sanctified bureaucracy, and they'll be exercising oversight and judgment and that kind of thing. And after 1,000 years of absolutely perfect righteousness in the kingdom of the Messiah, there will be a humongous army of rebels who surround the city of Jerusalem in rejection and rebellion of their king. And the whole question is, why even have the millennium if this is the way it's going to end up? And the answer is because one of the lessons that human beings have to learn is the absolute damage that depravity creates. And having grace in the midst of a setting like ours, where we have the world, the flesh, and the devil all against us, in Messiah's kingdom, the world is controlled by Messiah, so it's righteous. There are no problems there. And the devil is in the bottomless pit for the whole 1,000-year period. So the only thing men have to really deal with is their own innate depravity. And yet that problem is so great that at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be this massive rebellion. What are we supposed to learn from that? Well, we should learn just how powerful an impact sin has had in fallen humanity. When Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had no idea that that was a seed form of massive disaster. He had no idea. People say, how can God do so many judgmental things for just eating an apple? Well, that's man's way of looking at how to argue against God's plans. But the fact is, that act of rebellion was the seed form of a tight-fisted intention to take over God's place. Lucifer introduced it, and Adam bought it. And that was just the seed. The fruit of the seed has been manifest for the last 6,000 years. What I want us to do this evening in Romans 11 is to understand that Paul is trying in Romans 11 to get the Gentiles who have been in this chapter in some danger because their attitude is shifting from grace to law, which is a shift from humility to arrogance. And Paul says you're in grave danger, this shifting. If it's actually accomplished, you will be cut off from the tree, just like the Jews were, because that attitude hardened in them. So he warned them, but in the warning, there is this need for getting people to be reaffirmed in their confidence that in the grace of God, he means what he says in terms of promise and goodness. And that's why Paul is winding the chapter up with a focus on this matter of God's goodness and not his severity. And in this goodness, one of the things that is really, really, really good is the fact that God will not be dissuaded by anything. If he has extended the gifts and the calling, that's a done deal. And God will not be persuaded by any accuser of the brethren of revoking any of either one of those two, regardless of the legitimacy of the complaints. He just won't hear it. He said in Romans 8 this way, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You're bringing a charge against one of God's elect is actually attempting to bring a charge against Jesus, whose righteousness is the foundation for the justification. So unless you can prove that Jesus sinned, you've got nothing to say, and God just simply won't listen. Paul said it in another way by quoting David in Romans 4 when he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He will not. And even in the Old Testament, there's this amazing statement that David didn't do anything wrong except with Bathsheba. That was the only thing in all of his life as a king over and God's anointed over Israel. It's the only thing he ever did wrong. Well, I can see all kinds of stuff that David didn't do very right. And yet God's evaluation of him was, nope, I don't have a problem with anything he did except that. That was God's evaluation through the writer of, what, 1st and 2nd Samuel? 2nd Samuel. Anyway, whichever book it's in, it's interesting that in the Chronicles, the Bathsheba event is not even mentioned. Nor, by the way, is the little episode with David's first wife, Saul's daughter. She despised David when he was dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant as they're bringing it into the city, and she despised him in her heart. That's not mentioned in the book of Chronicles either. It just says that David brought the Ark of the Covenant, and he was excited, and he was celebrating, and that's it. There's no mention about her. So it's interesting how these selective records are intentional. But it also shows us this side of God where if he issues a call according to his purpose, it is irrevocable. It will accomplish what he has intended for it. And that's really true, even if it's not followed up by election. In fact, you could say it the other way around. Even if you're not elect, the calling is still extended, and the fact that it doesn't accomplish a participation in the goodness of God is part of the reason why it's extended. It proves that God can even be gracious enough to call, and men will just blow it off. I want you to come to my wedding feast. Oh, I bought some oxen. I need to test. I just took a wife. I can't come. And so on. So I want us to think about this statement about the calling of God being irrevocable in the sense that God will not allow any of the other concerns of His creation to dissuade Him from bringing about the good that the calling was intended to bring about, participation in this kingdom. So in order to do that, I want us to back up through some previously established things that are in this text and context. The first thing that's most critical is what I've already talked about in terms of Paul's perspective. Obviously, Paul's perspective is a little different from Matthew's because Matthew says many are called and few are chosen. Paul never said that. So that obviously means that Matthew's got a little bit different storyline and theological point to be made than Paul does in Romans. That should be accepted. Men have different intentions in the theological presentation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you can't make Matthew mean what Paul meant. You can see parallels sometimes, but that's all they are. Matthew means what Matthew said, and Paul means what Paul said. So one of the issues is his perspective. And in his perspective, in this chapter, in verses 5 and 6, he talks about, in the same way then, there has come also to be at the present time a remnant according to grace. The remnant of grace. And if it's by grace, it's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So you have this chapter 11 thing on how election and grace are tied together in terms of how things are going to play out. Because in chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, the question is by Elijah, where's any other believers? I'm the only one. God says, well, no, you're not really. I've got 7,000 that I have kept for myself. They have not bowed the knee to Baal, but it wasn't because they just didn't have quite as much depravity as the rest of you. It's because I kept them from it. And when we look at verses 5 and 6, those who will participate in His goodness exist according to the standard of the election of grace. That's His terminology in Elijah's complaint. And then if you move forward in chapter 11 to verses 25 through 28, which is the immediate context for the statement in verse 49, which starts out with four, in other words, explanation. In verses 25 through 28, the real issue there is that God has a larger plan than anybody had ever envisioned in respect to the range of those who would be qualified to participate in His goodness, and He doubles down on the fact that it's according to the standard of election, because it says that in verse 28. I admit, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. But from the standpoint of the standard of election, God's choice, they are beloved. So this is His perspective. It's this perspective of seeing God as the overarching promise keeper. Because that's what election and choice and calling and all the other activities are all about. From the very beginning, God uttered a comment, a statement, about what would happen to Adam and Eve if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the issue wasn't whether they loved Him enough to abstain, it's whether they believed Him. So when the serpent came into the garden and said, "You will not," he was in effect saying, "God has lied." And from that point till the end of the book of Revelation, the issue is, are you going to believe what God said or not? That's the issue. Well, in the issue of whether God means what He says, you have to say, upon what does the integrity of God rest? Does he say these things because he's looked down the corridor of the development of time through omniscience and decided to base his integrity on what choices the men have made because he already knows what those choices are and how it's going to pan out? So, you know, he doesn't lie because he knows. Or does his integrity rest on the fact that he's going to absolutely make it happen? And my contention is he has never been willing to turn his integrity over to any choices of men, any actions of men. He is not going to make a promise and let 2,000 or 3,000 years go by and have some screwball in the middle of that later period of the 2,000 or 3,000 years make a choice that unseats everything. In fact, that in a very real sense, Paul has made that argument in this book because he said, so what if the vast majority of them don't believe? Does that nullify the integrity or the Word of God? And his answer was, no, no. So, bottom line, our confidence is in a God whose words mean certain things, and if we understand what they mean, we can count on them because God's a God of integrity who is backing his integrity up with omnipotence. And you can't win against that, so just have to settle on it. Yeah, he means what he says. That's the issue in the near context, verses 25 through 28. They didn't know that God had a plan. He kept it hidden. It was a mystery from ages past. He had a plan. He didn't tell anybody about it. But nonetheless, he had this plan, and he's now revealing that he's always had it, and it's going to pan out the way he has always planned. And you can count on that, because God's calling is irrevocable. And then in another context, further back in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 11, he shows why he adopted this perspective in the book of Romans. Because in chapter 9, verses 7 through 11, he argued that the standard of election in verse 11 of chapter 9 was necessary. And it was necessary because, number one, it was rooted in the fact that there are only two options in Romans 9, 7 through 11. One of them is the Son will be born according to promise, or the Son will be born according to the natural functions of flesh. And though it might be argued that Isaac was a result of the natural sexual activity of Abraham and Sarah, the argument of the Scripture is, no, it's not. Yeah, they did go through those motions, but they had been going through those motions for years and years and years and years, and they had never had a child, and the fact is they wouldn't have had one then either, except God said, I'm going to give you a son by your wife when the year comes around. It's going to happen. And so it did, because he made a promise, and it had to happen, or his integrity was shot. You can say, well, Ishmael was the son of the flesh. Yeah, because God didn't intend for Abraham and Hagar to produce a son. Abraham even argued with God that let Ishmael be the promised son. And God said, no, that isn't according to the promise. I promised you and your wife, not you and this Egyptian woman. So it was rooted in the fact that you either have election or you have fleshliness. It's also necessary, as far as the standard of election is necessary, because it's rooted in the fact that promise can only have one foundation in the face of sin. And that's the integrity of God, and the integrity of God, as we've already argued, requires his absolute oversight. We've all seen in historical settings how some one little choice can turn an entire thing in a different direction. And instead of things developing the way you would expect, this one little event or change occurred, and that deflected the course of history into a whole different direction. I think Jerry, back when he was in Indiana, mentioned how important a single vote was in an election because the tide of Indiana's politics turned on the fact that one vote was the difference between it going one way or the other. And that's just one example. You know, what's that old saw about for want of a horse? Yeah, the kingdom was lost for the want of a shoe, for a nail, the shoe was lost. And just because the nail came out of the shoe and the horse threw the shoe and the horse went lame, then the kingdom was lost. Well, what if the nail had stayed in place? So we see these examples of the fact that if you're going to have a promise that might take 4,000 to 6,000 years to develop, you better be exercising oversight. And that's the biblical doctrine. God, He's exercising an absolute oversight. He is not underwriting everything. He's not controlling everything that happens. Some people think that He's even determined 6,000 years ago that my hand would move at the certain time and when I said the words I said. I don't believe that. The scriptures teach that there is a certain leeway, I call it slopping the gears. You can have a differential that will turn the axles when the drive shaft turns, and that will work even if the tolerances for the gears are way out. As long as the gears' teeth mesh, you're going to have axles turning when drive shafts turn. And the only thing that would keep that from happening is if the gears got completely disentangled. They were moved away from each other so that they couldn't work. But what's the difference between having gears that are tolerance and gears that are way... There's lots of slop in this thing. What's the difference? Whine. The rear end will whine if the teeth are not aligned properly. But they'll still drive the axles. And you can drive a vehicle with whine in the rear end for years until the tolerances get so bad and the slop gets so bad that somebody gooses it one time too many times and one of those teeth break because it's too far out of tolerance. So all I'm saying is God created His universe with a certain amount of slop in the gears, and you can tolerate certain decisions and directions and all that kind of stuff. God can, because He knows, and He's powerful enough to exercise the oversight. So He can allow us to make decisions and go directions that we ought not to go without compromising His integrity. But if a thing is going to compromise His integrity, He will not let it happen, come what may. So that's the whole issue of the necessity of Paul's perspective on election and calling and gifts. Because promise can only have one foundation in the face of sin, and that's the integrity of God. But it's also necessary, thirdly, the standard of election is necessary, thirdly, because in the reality that election takes works off the table for the very profound reason that works invariably defeat any outcome that is rooted in them because of their flaws, either flaws in execution or in motivation. When God makes something stand on the basis of performance issues, it's almost guaranteed to fail. Simply because the actions of sinful men are always flawed, either in execution or in motivation or in both. In fact, we could say and in both. And because of that, they become self-defeating. A man might decide he's going to accomplish a certain thing, but if he goes about it in a way that's ungodly, he will not only not accomplish that, but he will reap what he has sown, and he will accomplish something that he didn't want to happen at all. That's the danger of being careless in a cause and effect universe that's under the oversight of God. He will resist the proud. And then fourthly, it's necessary because it's ultimately rooted in the question of surety, that's the English word in Romans 4, where the purposes of God can stand if they are underwritten properly. Surety. Can the purpose of God stand if they're not determined and guided by Him? And that's what Romans 4, 14 through 16 says, because he says it has to be by faith so that it can be by grace so that the promise can be sure. What if God makes the promise fulfilled on the basis of performance? All of a sudden, promise is vacuous, doesn't accomplish anything, because The promise is eternal life. You root that in the performance of man, and nobody gets eternal life. So, what good's the promise of eternal life? Not good at all if it's rooted in the wrong thing. So, grace and faith are the foundations for a guarantee that the promise will come to pass. The promise of eternal life is given to those who believe because of the grace of God and His powerful oversight. So, the flaws that are introduced by the reality of unbelief and its resulting sins are both real and insurmountable apart from the election of grace. You've got to have God in control in the final analysis, even though there may be some slopping the gears along the way. The final outcome is going to be the one that God had declared from the beginning. And it's because God can declare from the beginning how the end is going to be that if you're in the end and you were aware of the promise at the beginning, then you know that you're dealing with God. That's a fundamental biblical apologetic. So without it, you don't even have a reason to believe the Bible. So Paul's focus in this verse on the calling being irrevocable is a focus on the faith-generating determination of the omnipotent God. Paul does not completely ignore the thesis introduced by Jesus in Matthew, and when he says, you know, many are called but few are chosen, he doesn't completely ignore that because he presses the Gentiles in this context about their threefold self-condemning attitudes toward grace. If grace is abandoned, all of its benefits are also abandoned. Attitudes of boastfulness, high-mindedness, and conceit argue for abandonment. Paul says, you do that, and you will be cut off, just like the Jews who abandoned. But he didn't totally ignore the thesis, but he does firmly turn to the calling as an integrated part of Paul's pursuit of his plan for the experience of his goodness by men of flawed character. By way of direct statement, in Romans 8:30, and you might even want me just to give you that stair step thing, it says in verse 30, whom God predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. So the calling is right in there. Predestination without calling will not result in justification. Predestination to result in justification has to have calling in there. So whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8. That's a statement that puts calling between predestination and justification, and that reveals that calling is necessary for a plan that is running according to the standard of election. But the use of calling is obviously effectual in view of God's purpose, perhaps not to edify, but to bring something into play. But let's just think of two guys who illustrate this effectual calling thing. The first one is Moses. Everybody knows the story of how Moses was on the mountain when he saw the burning bush. He'd been out there for 40 years. He had pretty much given up all of his early theology about the deliverance of God of his people through him. He thought he was going to be the deliverer, but, you know, failure and 40 years of being a shepherd out in the wilderness pretty much changed his mind. And so he sees this burning bush, and God says, I want you to go to Egypt and deliver my people. And Moses says, nah, surely you can find somebody more qualified than I am. I can't even talk well. And all these excuses. And every time Moses resisted, God just put the pressure on. Why? Because he intended Moses to do what he told him to do, and he wasn't going to take no for an answer. So, in a little while, God actually got angry. And Moses recognized that now he's made God mad, so he better shape up. And he yields on the basis of God's continued pressure. Now, why did God pressure him? Well, because he had decided that Moses was going to be his deliverer. He didn't ask him. He decided that before he was even born. So Moses had about as much chance as a snowball in a hot place of not being God's deliverer. God had already decided that's what it was going to be. The second illustration is the New Testament Moses named Saul of Tarsus. According to Ananias, whom God told that he is a chosen instrument of mine to take the gospel to the Gentiles, God told Ananias, a plan that he had for this Saul of Tarsus, and it had been in place for a long time. And he said, I want you to go to this Saul of Tarsus and pray for him because he is this chosen instrument. Well, Saul of Tarsus was there in need of prayer because he was blind and he was hungry and he was thirsty because he had been fasting and praying for 3 days because on the road to Damascus, God had got enough of the resistance. And so Jesus shows up in the Shekinah on the road and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You all know the story. The point is, Paul was going to be God's anointed messengers of the Gentiles, whether he wanted to be or not, or any other excuses. God had said, I've made this decision, it's going to come to pass, and I don't care if it takes a little bit of pressure to get some cooperation, or a whole lot, I'm going to get the cooperation, because I intended this for a long, long time. And that's the advantage of being omnipotent. You get your way. Well, there are lots and lots of people who don't like the idea of God just steamrolling people, but just think about what would be the case if he didn't. How many of us would be saved if God hadn't steamrolled a whole lot of people before he ever got to us? Now, I didn't feel steamrolled when I came to know the truth about the gospel and believed it. My conversion was relatively painless, but I know a whole lot of people for whom it was not. It was a fight. Claw, tooth, everything, squalling like a scalded cat for some people. And I think of Jacob fighting all night. The point is, Paul is trying to get his readers to recommit to the integrity of the God of grace, according to his words, so that they can go into chapter 12 with a fresh understanding and a new enthusiasm because God had made these promises of blessing for them. And intended to bring it to pass. I think that's what having a calling that's not revocable means.